It's a great blessing to worship with you today and to be asked to minister God's word in your presence. I often watch your services, morning and evening, sometimes when it works, and it's always a privilege to tune in and see what's happening at Emmanuel, a beloved place. When Jennifer and I come to Wilmington, it feels like we're coming home in some ways. So thank you for the privilege of worshiping with you today. The reading is the New Testament reading. It's a corollary reading. The preaching is actually from Genesis 15, but this is the corollary reading from 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here ends the reading of God's word, and may he be praised. So we turn to Genesis 15 and look at those words, look at that narrative. We see in 15:1, which was read earlier, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, the implication in those first few words is that Abram was afraid. And if we look back to the previous chapters, we see that there were these four kings who had raided the situation, had taken Abram's nephew Lot captive and captured the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. These forces of Aner and Mamre and Eshcol had raised up an army and raided these places and caused quite a problem. But Abram, with God's help, had taken his 318 men, his forces, and chased these out of the country. And they had defeated this large army. And this helps Abram when God says to him, "I am your shield." Because I think he could easily imagine, as we sometimes are very fearful of what might happen, he could easily fear that these four kings might gather their armies back again and reconstitute themselves and come back and try it again. And this time he may not be successful. So God says, "I am your shield." And he also adds, "Your reward shall be great." And okay, that's good. But I think now Abram's thinking, well, you know, you've talked about rewards before, and you promised me that I would have a son. What about that, by the way, Lord? He says in verse 2, "But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? It's very clear, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So here we see that Abram assumed that the right of inheritance would pass to this servant, according to the customs of the time and day, this Eliezer of Damascus, his chief servant, his best servant, would get everything. In verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, contradiction, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now, if we go back to the 11th chapter, the last verse, 11:30, we have there a statement about the situation that Abram and Sarai were in. And it's actually stated twice for emphasis. It says, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And yet God makes this promise. And he underlines the promise here. No, not Eliezer of Damascus, but your own son, your very own son will be your heir. And then God says, in effect, let's take a walk outside. And verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's an amazing promise in light of the situation, isn't it? Sarai was barren, she had no child, and after many years, even after that, still no child. And what are you going to give me? You say you're going to give me a reward. What reward? I'm looking for a son, and I don't have one. But now in verse 6, we have something I believe is probably parenthetical. I don't know that necessarily Abram believes everything at that very moment, but yeah, I think it's parenthetical, but he does finally come to full faith and understanding and trust in God's promise when it says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That might not be sequential. It could be. But he does finally come to the place where he believes the Lord. And then this very famous verse, which is quoted by the Apostle Paul in other places and others, he counted it to him as righteousness. That crediting as righteousness by faith. So I'm going to stop there and say this. Faith is always possible when God speaks. Not because we're such easy believers. In fact, the opposite is true. We don't believe very easily. But when God speaks, it's possible because God is sovereign. But still, because we are finite and fallen beings, doubts may remain even when faith is present. And maybe that's what's happening here in verse 6. Someone has said, I think very rightly, the church is not a society where everyone lives in perpetual certainty of the faith, but where we have been convinced that our doubting nature cannot be trusted in light of what God has faithfully done in history. Faith triumphs over doubt. Evidence wins out over skepticism. So let's go to verse 7 now. God speaking. And he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God speaks, and yet there's a question. How am I to know that I shall possess it? So we can see here that doubt is always possible, even in the midst of faith. And doubters are welcome. Two aspects of doubt about what God says here. One is that, how do I know that you will do what you say? I haven't seen it yet. And the second one is, how do I know that I will be good enough, obedient enough, for you to bless me in this way? In fact, I'm very likely to fail on my part. And Abram had already failed several times if we read the narrative back. So Abram says, in light of what you've now said, I would like some evidence to back up what you say. And that evidence came in this ritual drama that happens next. Now, to understand this better, we realize that kings in those days made covenants like this with vassals. A vassal is one who enters into mutual obligations with a king. Usually the agreement is that there will be military support and mutual protection. The king will protect the vassal in exchange for these guarantees. So it's an agreement of protection and care and all that that the king would make with his vassal. In fact, we have a little bit of an instance of that in, it's mentioned in Jeremiah 34:18, where there it says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. There's a reference to it. The term in Hebrew to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. What happens in this cutting is a malediction. The persons involved in the cutting of this covenant say, may this happen to me if I do not keep the covenant. So here it is now. God is going to do this. Verse 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, pause there and know from surveying the scriptures that everywhere in the Bible that you have great darkness, it usually denotes judgment. It's very awesome. It's usually a revelation of the future, and it can be assuring. It was given to confirm God's faithfulness for future generations, and now we see that confirmation as this great darkness descends and these things happen. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, which you still don't have yet, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's an awesome, a dreadful kind of thing to say, isn't it? You're going to have offspring, but they're going to be servants for 400 years. But then something promising, verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, that is your descendants, which you don't have yet, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then we have in verse 17. What happens next is very, very awesome and very important. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, the word now, behold. Take a look at this. It's very important. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Now, this smoke and fire would be seen again when Moses encountered the Lord in the burning bush and was commissioned to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. The smoking and the fire would be seen again when God's people were led out of Egypt by the cloud and fiery pillar. The smoke and the fire would be seen again on the top of Mount Sinai, where Moses received the 10 words of the commandments. But what we see here is actually something to behold as a great, great surprise. It was the Lord God who passed between the pieces of the animals. Abram is over here in the dark. He's set aside. He observes this, but he's not passing between the pieces. Now, when they would normally do these kinds of covenants in the ancient Near East, most kings would not go through the pieces with the vassals. The kings held all the cards. The vassal would go through, and he would make a promise, "If I don't keep my word, may I be cut up like these animals." That's an ordinary covenant. The king says to the vassal, "May you be cut off, destroyed like these animals, if you don't keep your promise." And perhaps there might be an unusual or extraordinary covenant where you have two people that go through the pieces together, and each one says, "May I be cut off and destroyed if I do not keep my covenant promise." By the way, how could that ever happen to God? How could he go through the pieces and promise to be cut off? It seemed impossible for God to make such a covenant. How could God become mortal? How could the infinite become finite? How could the immutable become mutable and die? How could God be torn and cut off and have his blood spilled on the ground? So have we here the greatest surprise of all, and that is that Abram is not required to walk between the halves of the animals. It's unheard of and extraordinary. And what we really see here is that God says, "I will assume the terms of the covenant, even if you fail, Abram. May I be cut off and destroyed if you do not keep my covenant promise." That's very extraordinary. And my dear friends, we know now that he did. Think of the scene at Calvary, the crucifixion. And we see there in Mark 15:33, there was darkness. It says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" That is physical and spiritual darkness that can't be measured. And we see also in Isaiah 53, verse 8, "He, the Messiah, the incarnate God, was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And we see in John 19:34 that he was also torn. 19:34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Some may think that they are on good terms with God, but not. Someone might think, "God has done his part by making me an offer of reward if I do good things, and I do my part by doing good things." That is not the message of the Bible. You may think, "I'll be a kind person, I'll be a caring person, I'll be a giving person, I'll be helpful. I'll walk between the pieces with God." All man-made religions try that. All man-made religions have do and don't. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. But Christianity, biblical faith, even what's here in this very text, is done. Done. And it needs to be done for us because we can't do it. You and I didn't do the do's. And we did the don'ts. And Paul says there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So if anyone listening thinks that maybe they can walk between the halves and keep the bargain with God, God rejects your offer. He rejects your offer because it discounts what you are, a sinner. He rejects your offer because it discounts who he is, a holy, consuming fire, pure light in darkness. God rejects your offer because it rejects what he has done, as it is described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Abram knew he would fail. He had already failed. And to walk between the pieces with God is to surely fail. But to trust in God, who walked alone between the pieces, is to surely succeed. Because all the failure was absorbed by God on the cross. When he was torn, when he was cut off, when he in effect was destroyed in that moment. And so, my dear friends, by way of some application, when we come to the Lord's table to commune, and the pastor takes the piece of bread, which I think is what is done here in this church, and he breaks that bread, tears it in half, fractures it, that is not to be some sweet and sentimental ceremony. No, no, never. When that loaf of bread is broken, think of the body of Jesus being torn. And when you receive that torn loaf, think of the fact that he had to be torn for your covenant breaking. And remember that he loved you so much that he was willing to do that. And when the cup is poured, remember that his blood was poured out to ratify the covenant. The covenant even in Genesis 15. But Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Remember that. Don't let it pass over you. Don't let it just, yes, it's gone and we're done. Now we can go home. No. Think of this covenant, this great God doing these great things for his people out of love and mercy and pity. And now we have in verse 18 the kind of the conclusion of the matter. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring," which he still didn't have, "to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." These promises ratified by this unilateral covenant, where God alone walked through the halves of the animals. He now issues these promises and says, "I have given you this land." By the way, that's even important. I have given you this land. It's not, I will, maybe. It's I have given. It's so sure because of what God has done here. There can't be any reasonable doubt. Such a promise would serve to promote faith over doubt in Abram's personal life. That's why I think it said he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. And these promises that are made here in these words, the promise of the land, would promote faith for future Israelites in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. The odds of winning over powerful foes when Israel returned to Canaan after that 400 years in Egypt. They would hear this narrative and remember, yes, this is the God who did this and promised these things and gave us this land. It's ours. It would help the Israelites for generations to come. But how much more have you received from this today? Because you, on this side of the cross of Calvary, have seen the Lord's Christ. You have seen his incarnation. You have seen the immortal become mortal, the immutable take on flesh, the infinite become finite. You have seen it. You have seen his life, which was described as a light shining in the darkness by the Apostle John. You have seen his death on the cross. You've seen the darkness there and his being cut and torn and forsaken that we might never face that penalty. You have seen his resurrection, even in the witness of the skeptical and doubting disciples, where they said, "We saw the Lord. He is risen indeed." We have seen his ascension and heard his words, where he said to his church, even you today, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, and I will be with you to the end of the age." We have heard the acclamation of saints in the book of Revelation, where they say about what Christ has done, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Doubts are always possible, but doubt your doubts. Believe God, and God will credit it to you as perfect righteousness. And one final line of application here. When you and I really understand what God has done, then it can begin to transform your perspective on everything around you. We have to be reminded of what God has done because we easily get distracted, we easily forget. But here it is. If you know this deeply in your heart and it's in the front of your mind, you won't worry so much about what others think of you, because you will have God's promise of his unilateral acceptance. What could be better than knowing that God accepts you? Criticism may come. It probably will, but it will not destroy you. It will be a blow to the branches, but not to the root. And if you really have this assurance in the front of your mind, you will be able to forgive others, since you no longer build your self-esteem on being better than others. That's what a lot of people do. They build their self-esteem on, "I'm better than others. Look around me. I can count many people that I'm better than." But if you really have this understanding, you won't build your self-esteem on being better than others. You'll understand God's favor for you. You'll know who you are in Christ. And it'll teach you, when you're offended, to forgive others. Who are you to withhold when God in his mercy has forgiven you? This reality makes you at once humble, because you're still a sinner for whom Christ had to die, and boldly confident because you are completely accepted in Christ and you are a saint for whom Christ was willing to die. And this new covenant, which was ratified in the blood of Jesus, issues in this new commandment in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. All that and more is grounded in this unilateral covenant. God taking the curses for you and for me, and leading us to a life of love and peace and gratitude. Amen. Let us pray. Father, give us the faith now to say, He by Himself hath sworn, I on His oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold His face, I shall His power adore, and sing the wonders of His grace forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please respond with me by singing 571 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. 571. No, 200.